the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and reading at verse 33. Leviticus, chapter 23, and verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month it shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. We consider this evening the feast of tabernacles. And the first point that we have to observe is the date of this particular feast. This is stated in verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Thus this feast of tabernacles was celebrated in the 7th month. It was, as we've seen, the 3rd feast in this month, and indeed the last of the 7 feasts. Though each of these feasts has its own divine revelation, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 23, verse 26, verse 33, they are connected. And it is the time factor that connects them. Observe the language. Verse 24, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. There was the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 26, Also on the day, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Notice, not the 10th day of the 7th month, but the 10th day of this 7th month. Thus it is too in verse 33. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying the 15th day of this month shall be the feast of tabernacles. Thus the emphasis upon this month. And it is the time factor that connects these 3 last feasts. What day? Significantly, the 15th day. We have already noted this week that these months were months of 30 days. They were lunar months. The first day of the month was the new moon.
And the new moon, the first day of each month, was celebrated by Israel, that we have seen. And on the first day of the seventh month, we've noticed, there was also celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. And we observe the significance of the first day of the month. It was the day of the new moon. It indicated a new beginning of Jehovah with the nation of Israel. The new moon suggested a new beginning. And we observe that in the Feast of Trumpets, the great thought is this: God is renewing, making a fresh beginning in his dealings with the nation of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets indicated their solemn gathering back to their own land. But now we've reached the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is the 15th day of the month. And what day was that? The 15th day of the month was the day of the full moon. The first day, the day of the new moon. The 15th day, the day of the full moon. And thus, in this, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jehovah declares his purpose concerning the nation of Israel. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing on his wings for that repentant, yet sorely tried nation. And if the sun has risen, Israel as the moon, the full moon, will have turned directly toward the sun. There then is the significance of that 15th day, Israel's full moon. The apostle speaks of it in Romans chapter 11 like this: as their fullness, their receiving. In Romans 11 verse 12, the apostle says, "Now if the fall of them," that is the Jew, "be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more so their fullness." It's the fullness of the Gentiles. And in Romans 11 verse 15 speaks of it as their receiving. "For if the casting away of them," that is the Jew, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be?" It shall be their fullness, and it shall be their receiving. Not only is the seventh month, in which this feast is celebrated, but it is celebrated for 7 days. It was a feast celebrated for 7 days, and in the seventh month. We observed last evening that the thought in the seventh month is this: it was the climactic month. It was the consummation of God's dealings with man on the earth. As the apostle puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation, the administration of the fullness of the times, it's the fullness of the times, the seventh month, when each age or dispensation, divinely given, has run its course and served its purpose, then their fullness is reached. This is the seventh month, and it's then the Feast of Tabernacles shall be fulfilled, the administration of the fullness of the times. In Leviticus chapter 23 verse 34, the feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The word is booths, the Feast of Booths. In Exodus 23 verse 16, it is called the Feast of Ingathering. Thus it had a twofold designation: the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Ingathering. It is designated the Feast of Booths because they were required to dwell in booths those 7 days. Leviticus 23 verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths 7 days." It is designated the Feast of Ingathering because the harvest and the vintage had been gathered. That is, the corn and the wine had been gathered. Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 13 reads like this: "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." The Feast of Ingathering, for the harvest and the vintage have been gathered in. In the feast we discover But there were two main features as far as the nation was concerned. And the two main features were these: rejoicing and remembrance. It was a feast of rejoicing, and it was a feast of remembrance. Verse 40 reads, "And ye shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days." They rejoiced before Jehovah their God for 7 days. Then there was remembrance. Verse 42, "The born Israelites had to dwell in booths." Verse 43, "That their generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." It was a remembrance of when Jehovah brought them out of the land of Egypt. A time of rejoicing as they remembered not only the deliverance that Jehovah had wrought for them, but all the way that it led them and his unfailing goodness toward them. Rejoicing as they remembered. In verses 40 to 43 we have Jehovah's instructions with regard to their dwelling in booths for those 7 days. Now what is the significance of this word tabernacle, or better, this word booth? Well, the Hebrew word simply means an unsubstantial edifice hastily constructed. That's the thought in a booth. An unsubstantial edifice hastily constructed, such as the Israelites erected during their wanderings in the wilderness. These booths, during the feast, were no doubt intended to remind them of the protection that Jehovah gave them in their journeyings in the wilderness. We discover that they had to be constructed of various kinds of trees. Verse 40. "He shall take you on the first day the boughs," the word is the fruit boughs of goodly trees. Tradition tells us that these were the boughs of the citron tree. The verse says, "goodly trees," boughs that speak of beauty. The boughs of goodly trees. Then branches of palm trees, the upright tree that speaks of victory. Then the boughs of thick trees, that speaks of strength and stability. And willows of the brook, that speaks, of course, of sorrow. Thus that spoke of beauty, of victory, of strength, and of sorrow. It was all intended to remind them of their wilderness experience. Beauty, strength, and victory through defeat and sorrow when in fact they were disobedient. This was their remembrance. We learn from Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 17 that the Feast of Booths had not been celebrated from the days of Joshua until the time when Nehemiah organized the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Thus it had not been celebrated for a period of 1,000 years. In Nehemiah chapter 8 we're told how that the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, they were gathered together unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And actually, they were reading the very portion that we're considering tonight, Leviticus chapter 23. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel shall dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount of the hill country, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths." And we're told the people made booths upon the roofs of their houses, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us, "And there was great gladness." But I want us to notice something interesting in Nehemiah chapter 8. What is it? The original goodly trees and willows of the brook were replaced with olive branches and pine branches, which should read wild olive branches and myrtle branches. Interesting. Replaced with olive branches, wild olive branches and myrtle branches. I wonder what the significance is. First of all, we think of these myrtle branches, and our mind immediately goes to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13, where we read, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree," that is the cypress, "and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. The prophet is speaking of Israel's future glory. A new beginning. When the briar shall come up, when instead of the briar, there shall come up the myrtle tree. There's going to be a new beginning. And this shall not only embrace Israel, the olive branches, but the Gentiles, the wild olive branches. All of which is so delightfully significant. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8 we're told that Solomon established the theory that these three yearly feasts should be observed that were considered on a former evening. In Ezra chapter 3, on the return from Babylon, on the seventh month, the altar was set in its place, and the Feast of Tabernacles was observed. And you remember in John chapter 7, we're told that Jesus went up secretly to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the midst of the feast, Jesus taught in the temple. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." The Lord promised that this feast would be celebrated in a coming day. Hosea 12, verse 9. "I, the Lord thy God, from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles in the days of the solemn feast." In fact, its celebration is referred to in Ezekiel chapter 45, celebrated by the prince in the time of Israel's future restoration. We have some remarkable prophecies in Zechariah chapter 18 concerning Israel in its future glory. They refer to this feast. Zechariah 14 verses 16 to 19 reads like this: "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." How important then was the Feast of Tabernacles? Another point to observe is this: that reference is made to the eighth day, the last Sabbath, that speaks of God's eternal rest. Verse 36, "On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you." Verse 39, "On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." Thus, after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this eighth day, the last Sabbath, that speaks of God's eternal rest. What is this eighth day? What is this last Sabbath? My dear brethren, this is the day of God. This is, as Peter puts it, the day of eternity, when the ages of human responsibility have come to an end, when God has shown that neither sin nor Satan has triumphed, when righteousness shall dwell, when no evil occurs that will require to be judged, when God shall rest in his love the last Sabbath, and his people shall rest eternally in the love of God. Now, having made that outline, I want to say some pertinent remarks with regard to Israel's future. My dear brethren, Israel's future is assured. I believe that with all my heart. I'm aware that it is held and taught that there is no future for the nation of Israel. That the church of today is the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. And what promises were given to Israel, they have now been abrogated. And these are enjoyed spiritually in the church. I should like to say here in Motherwell, my dear brethren, we must be careful about the literature that is being disseminated today. I believe that not half enough care is exercised about the literature that is being disseminated today. I believe that our elders who care for the saints must see to it that good scriptural advice is given and warning when this is necessary. What I say now, I say kindly. There has been reprinted today and sold widely and at low cost the writings of the Puritans. Now these men converted as they were from Catholicism. Whether teaching on sanctification and holy living is excellent, their teaching is deficient in regard to the church and to prophecy. We couldn't expect it otherwise. Hyper-Calvinism, a limited atonement, the church embracing Old Testament and New Testament saints, but one phase of our Lord's coming, not his coming to the air for us and his coming to Mount Olivet with us, that is rejected, but one resurrection, no future for Israel, no literal millennium, these are taught. And I'm sorry to say, accepted today by not a few. I found Mr. Tatford's article recently in the Believer's Magazine encouraging and, I believe, a timely warning. Now, what about Israel's future? In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle gives no less than 9 reasons that assure Israel's future salvation. An abundance of reasons. 9, in fact, that assure Israel's future salvation. And what are they? Well, the Apostle would tell us in verses 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 11 that God's goodness is assured the nation of Israel. Listen to what the Apostle says, and they, that is Israel also, will be the subject of God's goodness if they abide not in unbelief. What Paul is teaching, as surely as they are today, the objects of God's severity, they will yet be the objects of God's goodness. Thus, God's goodness is assured them. Verse 23, divine power is available for that nation. Says the Apostle, for God is able to graft them in again. God has the power to do it. My dear brethren, I would tell you, God not only has the desire, God has the power, and God is able. Divine performance is also assured that nation. Number 3, says Paul in verse 24, how much more shall those which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It was, of course, no small matter for God to bring in the Gentiles. That is to graft in the good olive. To graft into the good olive, the wild olive. To bring in the wild olive, strangers, and graft them into the good olive. Why, says Paul, how much easier to graft in the future the good olive once again. The nation of Israel. Paul is teaching that God will accomplish this with greater facility. Grafting in again the good olive. Then number four. Present revelation assures Israel's future. Thus says Paul in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, now revealed, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The revelation given to the Apostle Paul concerning Israel was this, that Israel's blindness is not total. And Israel's blindness is not permanent. What says the Apostle? Their blindness today is not total. Blindness in part is happened unto Israel. Now what does Paul mean by blindness in part? He is not there speaking of partial blindness. What Paul is saying is just this, that blindness has only affected part of them. Jews have been saved, and Jews will be saved. Indeed, Paul tells us that he himself is a sample of the remnant according to the election of grace from the nation of Israel. Thus, the blindness is not total. It only affected part. And the blindness is not permanent. Why, says Paul, it has happened unto Israel until. Brother, sister, don't forget that word, until. Blindness has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That word, until, indicating that it is not permanent. Unto the fullness of the Gentiles. What are the fullness of the Gentiles? Until God has taken out of the Gentiles the complement of those who are to be saved. Thus their blindness is not permanent. Then number five, Paul tells us that the prophetic word assures Israel's future. In verse 26, Paul writes like this, as it is written, "They shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away and God is from Jacob." And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, and he adds, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Then number six, assured on the ground of covenant relationship. Verse 27, "This is my covenant unto them." Now notice the language. "Not my covenant with them, but my covenant unto them." Not with them as if it depended on them, when I shall have taken away their sins. And Paul is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. And what Paul is saying is just this. If the Sinaitic covenant was two-sided, involving on the one hand Jehovah and Israel on the other hand, and Israel's blessing was contingent upon Israel's obedience, this is not so with the new covenant. Be it Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews chapter 8, "It is my covenant unto them, not with them." And had we time, we could observe from Jeremiah chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 8 that God assumes in this covenant complete responsibility. And because of that, the blessings of that new covenant are assured the nation of Israel. God has assumed himself complete responsibility. Then, of course, it is assured on the ground of election. Number 7, says Paul in verse 28, "But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." I love that expression. Hear it again. "But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." To say there is no future for Israel is to attack God's faithfulness in the matter of his electing choice. Then number 8, assured on the ground of God's immutability. Verse 29. Listen to what the apostle says, and this verse is often taken of its context. It relates to the nation of Israel. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Paul is speaking of God's gifts to Israel and God's calling of Israel. And what he's saying is just this. God's gift to Israel, where on the principle of grace, else it wouldn't have been a gift. And God's calling of Israel was on the principle of promise. Both grace and promise are involved. My dear brethren, men may change, but God doesn't change. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. With God, grace is grace, promise is promise, and faithfulness is faithfulness. The number 9, assured on the ground of God's mercy, verse 31, they shall obtain mercy. Paul's argument in verse 30 and verse 31 is most beautiful. One would love to say more about these things, but time doesn't permit, says Paul in verse 30. Through Israel's unbelief, we Gentiles have obtained mercy. Through the unbelief of the nation of Israel, we today, the Gentiles, have obtained mercy. Verse 31. Through our mercy, they also may obtain mercy. One would have thought that Paul would have said, through our unbelief, they also may obtain mercy, but no. He says, through our mercy. Not our mercy to them, but God's mercy to us, they also may obtain mercy. My dear brethren, I have never to show you why I believe that there is and there must be a future for the nation of Israel. But what of the argument that there is no future millennium? That the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20 is purely symbolic and must be understood and must not be understood literally. Well, let's look at this. The argument, of course, is just this, that the angel in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20, coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, with which chain he binds the devil. They say that must be understood symbolically, that the devil, being a spirit being, cannot be bound by a chain. And they argue, if that is symbolic, then the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times within a compass of 6 verses must be understood symbolically as well. Well, of course, there could be no question that the chain, the great chain, is symbolic. But my dear brethren, not the 1,000 years. That must not be considered in a symbolic fashion. After all, we are given in the book of the Revelation a prophetic symbol for a year. And I refer to Revelation chapter 12, where we're told that the godly Jew shall require to flee from Judea in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation. And we're told in Revelation 12, verse 14, that he shall be nourished by some power or powers for those 3.5 years. The 3.5 years that remain of the tribulation days. And these are spoken of symbolically as a time and times and half a time. Thus, my dear brethren, in Revelation, there is a symbol for a year. In Revelation chapter 20, the statement is in terms of years, literal years, and 1,000 literal years. God, for 1,000 years, will show conclusively. Listen to this, my dear brethren. For 1,000 years on this earth, God will show conclusively that even though sin entered, he has lost absolutely nothing, and that because of Calvary. To me, that's a glorious thought. For 1,000 years on this earth, God shall demonstrate conclusively that even though sin did enter, he has lost nothing, and that because of Calvary. One would love to take some time to develop these things, but I mention these very briefly. He's going to bless the earth with Eden conditions again, and the curse shall be removed. Ezekiel chapter 36. Those conditions that obtained in Eden before sin entered shall obtain yet again during those 1,000 years. God shall bless the earth with Eden conditions again. Every seed that is sown shall fructify. So according to Amos chapter 9, the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. The desert shall blossom, Isaiah chapter 35. An abundance of corn on the top of the mountain, Psalm 72. And the Dead Sea is going to be healed and teem with fish, Ezekiel chapter 47, Zechariah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 11. Those animals that today are rapacious and carnivorous, they shall lose their rapacious instincts and shall eat straw instead of flesh. Isaiah chapter 65 tells us that man shall enjoy long life. Life shall be the rule and death the exception. What death shall be during the 1,000 years shall be the result of a divine visitation and judgment. And Isaiah chapter 65 tells us that persons shall be but children when 100 years old. Living so long that even at the age of 100, they're only children. I sometimes tell the saints of a dear brother that I knew down outside Basingstoke in a place called Sherborne St. John. He died a few years ago. I think he was aged 110. I went to see him for the first time just after he was 100. As I talked with him in his home, he said to me, "Mr. Leckie, when I was 100 years of age recently, the girls of our assembly, without my knowledge, made for me a lovely tea. I learned that none of these girls were under 70 years of age." But of course there were girls to him, because he was 100 years old. And thus when men enjoy long life the rule and death the exception, a person should be but a child when 100 years old. And because of his long life, Isaiah chapter 65, man shall outlive the work of his own hands. Man doesn't do that today. Man builds a house and dies, and somebody else lives in it. He buys a farm, cultivates it, dies, and others reap the benefit. But Isaiah chapter 65 says, he will not build a house and not dwell in it. He will not plant, another eat. Mine elect, says Jehovah, shall long enjoy the work of his hands. Long life enjoyed in that future millennial reign. Brethren, had we time to observe, Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of Israel being regathered. Ezekiel chapter 32, Israel being restated. Ezekiel chapter 37, Israel being reunited, Israel and Judah. Chapter 36, Israel enjoying regeneration. That's Israel's future, regathered, reinstated, reunited, and regenerated. My dear brethren, in that day, Israel shall be preeminent. In the language of Deuteronomy chapter 23, chapter 28, the head and not the tail. That was God's mind for that nation, and that's going to be realized. How beautiful. In that coming kingdom, the Jew will no longer be despised. He in fact shall then be an object of admiration. What a future for the Jew. Listen to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." How beautiful. No longer despised, but an object of admiration. And listen to the language of Isaiah chapter 6 to verse 12. The nation that will not serve Israel shall perish. In that day, the Jew shall dwell in safety. Micah chapter 4. They shall beat the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. What a contrast to Israel today, surrounded by enemies, breathing for their extinction. They shall sit in that day, not requiring citadels, not requiring fenced cities, not even requiring the shelter of the home, but enjoying God's free fresh air, under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Brethren, God has assured the nation of that. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, Isaiah chapter 60. The temple shall be rebuilt, Ezekiel 40 to 46. And of course, much more beside. Brethren, Israel's future is assured. I've endeavored to give you some of the details of it, but much more. Brethren, that millennial reign is most important. And it is a must, for that millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be God's vindication of his own Son. And God's going to do that. God's going to do that in this very earth, vindicate his own Son. If when he was here, men put him to shame, God shall yet cause men on this earth to behold the glory that he has given to his Son. And if men said concerning our Saviour, we will not have this man to reign over us, God shall yet cause men and women on this earth to be subject to the government of his own Son. But, you might say, how do you get all this from the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let me show you. When the Lord Jesus was here, he took Peter and James and John up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And as our Lord prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew 7 tells us, his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white and effulgent, as the word is. And there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. And Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. I wonder why Peter said, let us make three tabernacles. Why Peter thought, here is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. But Peter, it was just a picture in miniature. Peter, it could not yet be fulfilled. After all, Moses and Elijah, they're speaking about his decease, yet to be accomplished. The Passover has not yet been fulfilled. It has to be fulfilled. And the Feast of Tabernacles cannot be fulfilled until the Passover has been fulfilled. Well, you might say, is that not presumption on your part to think that Peter was thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let me direct you briefly to 2 Peter chapter 1. Says Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is his future coming in power to set up his kingdom, in contrast to his coming in grace. We'd love to compare this, but time doesn't permit. Why says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1? We have this word of prophecy made more sure to us. When, Peter? When we were on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Holy Mount. Where that prophecy concerning His coming in power made more sure to us. For on that Holy Mount, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Ah, Peter tells us that they had on that Mount a twofold corroboration of His power and His coming. A visual corroboration and an audible corroboration. What was the visual corroboration? Peter, what did you see? Well, says Peter, we were actually eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Initiated witnesses of His greatness, of His Majesty on the Holy Mount. And we had an audible corroboration. We heard a voice. And says Peter, it was the Father's voice. As of Peter, it came out of heaven itself. And that voice was born, as the word means. It was born to Jesus by a certain vehicle. And what was the vehicle by which it was born to Jesus? It came not out of, but by the agency of the excellent glory. Oh, you look at the words employed in these statements, they're fascinating. The voice of the Father came out of heaven, born to Jesus on the Holy Mount by the vehicle of the Shekinah, the excellent glory. And what did that voice say? Well, says Peter, this is what it said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It told us that our Saviour was the subject of His Father's love, was the object of His Father's delight. We heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son, the subject of the Father's love. We heard the Father say, in whom I am well pleased, the object of His Father's love. John chapter 3 verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hands. Hebrews chapter 1, that Son is the appointed heir. Yes, Peter, you thought the Mount of Transfiguration was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't. But you've learned it was a picture and miniature of it. And Peter, the word of prophecy made more sure. It confirmed the prophecy of our Lord's power and coming. You learn, Peter, that the one destined to reign is the subject of His Father's love and the object of His Father's delight. Brethren, if the world hated Him, the Father loves Him. If the world scorned Him, the Father delights in Him. And He's the one destined to reign. And that for 1,000 years over the earth. Let me just remind you of this and conclude. God's dealings with man extend over 6 millennia. 4,000 years BC. 2,000 years AD. Is that not significant? God's dealings with man have extended it over a period of 6,000 years. Could it be that the 7,000 will be that millennium about which we've been thinking? It might well be. How near then must the coming of our Lord be? That millennium will be the seventh age, as we all know. Number one, the age of innocence. Number two, the age of conscience. Number three, the age of government. Number four, the age of promise. Number five, the age of law. Now the age of grace and the Sabbath, that age of glory, seen so beautifully in the Feast of Tabernacles. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit into thy good hands the consideration together of thy holy word. We praise thee for thy thoughts of grace and mercy concerning us in this unique day of thy wondrous grace. We praise thee for thy thoughts of mercy towards the nation of Israel. We rejoice in the future that awaits such a nation. But best of all, Lord God, we rejoice in the knowledge of the glory that yet awaits thy Son, when to the wondering eyes of men and women in the world thou shalt reveal the glory that thou hast given to thy Son. We've reminded our hearts that men said, here is the heir, come, let us kill him. And men thought they'd kill the heir. But, O God, we remember, he is the heir by divine appointment. Thou hast appointed him the heir of all things. And he was the appointed heir even before the worlds were made. Who is the appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And nothing can thwart thy purpose concerning thy Son. The God will anticipate with joy the moment when the appointed heir shall take up his inheritance and reign from shore to shore. Israel reunited, regathered, reinstated, and born again. We thank the God that we shall share in the heavenly side of that kingdom as we reign in glory with thy blessed Son. Our God, we do pray that these thoughts might lift us above the things that so often depress us today and give us to understand that nothing is out of control, thou art working all things after the counsel of thine own will. And we anticipate with joy that moment when thou shalt say concerning thy Son, give this man place. We give thee our thanks and pray thy parting blessing. In the Saviour's precious name. Amen.